try one more time.
Sierra, you're in charge.
Okay, yeah, just pass it around.
How are you guys?
So good. Awesome. Awesome. Would it be cool if I had everybody come up again then to kind of do one of these? I understand Wendy's prego, so like you're clear. I don't know if anybody knows that. Wendy is having twins. Yes, son. Twinsies. Raise the roof. There'll be a set of twins in that household. So do you guys have like friends and family that'll help like in town that live locally? Cool. Cool. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Open invite. Yeah, we'll figure this thing out. We'll figure it out. Which one's which? When do you find out the sex of the baby? Allison, you're clear too. You have a broken leg. I'm not cruel. Cool. Is there like a... I won't even ask publicly. It's cool. I was going to say, is there a preference? Because then you feel bad when the preference doesn't happen and then everyone's like staring at you. All right, that's a good preference. That's a good preference, yeah. Thank you all two people who listened. No, just kidding. So seriously, how was your week? Everybody doing all right? Doing cool? Yeah, all right, honesty, some honesty. Yeah, that was the week before last, so you're probably still dealing with that. Yeah, yeah. How's prep for competition going? So that's what people say when something bad happens. Sure. Sure. Yeah. That's fair. Yeah. Cool. No, that's awesome. That's awesome. Yeah. This week was... a weird one for me. A lot of like emotional ups and downs. And initially, like, you get that first reaction of going, okay, am I missing something here? And then sort of by the end of it, you're kind of like, no, this is just life, right? Like, sometimes our expectation is that when something bad happens that there's something wrong or you know, whatever, versus it's the rhythm of life. On Monday, I got to sign some paperwork for launching a business that me and some friends got into. So that's really cool, right? Launching your first business. And, you know, I loved the synergy and a lot of the conversation. We had our first staff meeting. We submitted our paperwork. We're totally going to take selfies once it comes back, you know, in the mail. Oh, what's up? Synergy? Oh, like momentum, like everybody collaborating together. It's almost like a... well, surge probably doesn't help. how do we just... Yeah, it's just... A wave, yeah, there you go. Like, it's a sort of an energy that is collective that multiple people might have. So, huh? You feel like you're in school? Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. You hate school? Not a good thing. That's fine. This is fine. So Monday started off that way, and then as most of you were on Facebook throughout this week, like things got a little crazy, and then. Well, that's good, right? Facebook could be a good tool or bad tool. And so things are a little hectic there. And then by Wednesday or Tuesday, things were looking up. And I was in this negotiation between, you know, our new business and a local organization and the potential of, like, all this work and all this stuff coming in. And so that was really positive. And then by Wednesday afternoon, I get a phone call that my dog died. And so I was like, ah. Oh. So, of course, like, my wife and the kids are crying. And then by Thursday... there's reconciliation, and like people who were fighting are now best friends and talking and hanging out, and you're praising what God's doing. By Friday, as I'm driving to this conference I'm speaking, my tire blows out. And so, yeah, yeah, and of course, like we have an Aztec, so like that, like the tire's not where it's supposed to be, and the way you get it is do you like crank something down and then it drops off the bottom hatch. Way more complicated than it needed to be. And so we get my car on the road, and then Travis breaks his clutch on the ride home, so I turn around and pick him up. And so it was like a lot of ups and downs. And then finally, after like a 4-hour journey to try to get to Coco, I arrived. So like my week has been like the series of ups and downs, but really like during it, you guys have seen that Facebook meme of the dog sitting in a burning house and it says, this is fine. And he's just like staring off. He's like, this is fine. And so at first I was sort of in that position of going, okay, this is fine. You know, we'll figure this out. And as time went by, just the realization, as I just sort of reflected on the week of the flux of life, you know, that a lot of times when difficult things happen to us, we, of course, question the why, the you know, why would this happen to me? Why am I going through this? Or you might get frustrated and angry, rather than, I think, sometimes the very rare moments we use something as like a learning experience. I won't do that again, or I will, kind of like Neil said, you look back and go, you know, looking back, I can see where I could have improved in certain areas. And so this week, you know, was exactly that. It was sort of looking at something that was difficult and realizing sort of the training ground. And I'm just going to be real. So I've never been a dog person or an animal person. Like, we've had cats, sort of, right? Like, they just live there, and they do their own thing, right? And so when we got Pepper, like, that was the first time we had this thing we interacted with. And so it was hard, you know? It was difficult. I remember bearing her, and she's, like, 80 pounds is a big dog, right? And I couldn't physically lift her, and especially when she had died outside and had been sitting out for a while. And so, of course, all fluids are now starting to flood. Yeah. Because I had to bury the dog before my daughter got home. So, and she was, like, riding on the way home. No, I appreciate that. I do. And again, it was a learning experience. I remember just sitting this moment where my wife went to get my daughter, and I just started, like, crying. I'll be real. So I'm sitting there kind of digging this hole and just crying and just, like, feeling the weight of that. And, you know, two people who happened to be in the neighborhood, Arlene and Abigail, were driving by and stopped in and saw what was going on. And you saw them, they were dressed. My daughter, my sister's wearing a dress, and Abigail had just gotten out of school, and they had heard, and so they grabbed a shovel and just started digging next to me. And there was just a moment of just crying. There was no words. There were just, and I remember my friend Pete's dad passed away this week from a long battle with cancer, and we had spoken the night before. And so again, looking back, going, wow, God really was preparing my heart. Pete said that at the moment of his dad's death, he's like, it was, he couldn't describe it with any other word than it was a holy moment. It was just like the sacred, just quietness where everybody understood each other's hearts, where hearts were grieved, but we were at peace with the situation. And of course, people were sad and kind of working through that. And I felt that, like, all of a sudden I'm in this like peace where it was like, this sucks, but this is okay. Like, this is a part of the process. You know, there was a well-loved animal. This was a well-loved situation. There was providence in you know, every step of the way. And so just the recognition, or recognizing the fact that our trials, our difficult times, could really become moments that bury some of us and moments that really we look back and go, that was a defining moment for me that radically changed my life. Or it could be that was a moment where we just felt the presence of God. And so, yeah. So I wanted to start with the verse that I ended with last week. Does anybody remember what the heck I was talking about? Because I can't remember last week. I'm kidding, I do remember. But does anybody remember what I talked about last week or anything? Allison? David and Goliath? Awesome, awesome. Any details anyone could remember? This is me assessing how well I'm communicating. Yeah, awesome. That was well summed up. I would not have done that very well. you were paying more attention than I was. Yeah, last week was just really that sort of reanalyzing what our strengths and our weaknesses are, recognizing that it's from places of where we might feel at a disadvantaged position, or we might feel like we don't have a leg up in our circumstance, are actually God's way of training us to something bigger, something better, something, and not just like not just as a phrase we use with people, because I hate that, right? Like, there's a lesson to be learned here, but really from the position of going, rather than just accepting defeat, how do we reassess our situation? It's, you know, it was, to me, it's one of the unique things that I love about being a part of this church and about the decision-making process that we're about. We make mistakes. It's expected. And we sort of reconsider how we could do something differently next time. And there's grace for that. We don't have to get it right the first time. And there are people that can give advice, and we can sort of reassess things. And I love that because it speaks of flexibility. It talks about a place of us as a collective being in a position of maturity where we're more concerned about the journey and the process than we really are about every decision being made perfectly. And that is not a common thing you might see in some churches. I've met with pastors and their senior staff where a mistake is devastating to their culture. A mistake could mean someone loses their job. A bad call could mean, you know, someone being demoted, you know. And to me, like, that's the anxiety of just thinking about that. I don't want to talk about it. So I wanted to start with the set of verses from last week. It's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8 through 10. This is Paul speaking of just a trial that he's experiencing. And he says, three times I pled with the Lord, take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's not just speaking about some sort of just a supernatural element that kind of happens when he's in these positions where he doesn't know what to do, but he's also talking about these opportunities to be refined. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 through 10. He's not just talking about, oh, I was in this weak moment and God sort of took care of me, but he's also referring, and as you read chapter 12, if you ever get an opportunity, he's really talking about saying, you know, it's in these moments where things aren't working out that my strength is perfected because I'm having to reconsider what I thought was a strength. I'm having to go, okay, that didn't work. Let's try something different. And suddenly a weak point becomes a place of strength. There was a study that I really enjoyed reading about. It's called The Rule of Remote Misses. Has anyone ever possibly heard of that? I don't know. Maybe. Okay. The rule of remote misses was developed after the Blitzkrieg that occurred in London starting in 1937. So really at the beginning of World War II. And they were sort of analyzing the effects that was being expected. You see, during that time, the German army had declared that they were going to bomb London in an effort to demoralize the British. And the result was actually the exact opposite. And the British themselves were surprised at the reaction of their citizens because they had anticipated an astronomically large amount of casualties and injuries, and they had even began to build mental hospitals throughout England, thinking people were going to lose it, absolutely lose it, that people would not be able to survive just the psychological damage that amount of that conflict would bring about. And so just to give you guys a little bit of context, here's a note on just the state of Germany when Hitler had announced the Blitzkrieg tactic and what he had intended to do. In the years leading up to the Second World War, the British government was worried if in the event of a war, the German Air Force launched a major air offense against London, the British military command believed that there was nothing they could do to stop it. Basil Liddell Hart, one of the foremost military theorists of the day, estimated that in the first week of any German attack, London could see a 250,000 civilian deaths and injuries. Winston Churchill described London as the greatest target in the world, a kind of tremendous, fat, valuable cow tied up to attract the beast of prey. He predicted that the city would be so helpless in the face of that attack that between 3 to 4 million Londoners would flee to the countryside. In 1937, on the eve of the war, the British military command issued a report with the direst prediction of all. A sustained German bombing attack would leave 600,000 dead and 1.2 million injured or wounded and create mass panic in the street, unless useless against the Germans because it would be preoccupied with keeping order among the millions of panicked citizens. The country's planners briefly considered building a massive network of underground bomb shelters across London, but they abandoned the plan out of a fear that if they did, the people who took refuge there would never come out. They set up several psychiatric hospitals just outside the city limits to handle what they expected would be a flood of psychological casualties. There is every chance, this report states, that this could cost us the war. It was the worst news that England could ever hear. And they had expected all this all this, like all the casualties and the deaths and the and as those things would mount, more and more people would not only flee but would abandon any hope of continuing fighting. What actually occurred was the exact opposite. There are accounts and stories told and pictures taken as these planes are flying in and bombing London of kids playing jump rope outside. And as the sirens are going off of people meeting for dinner and people pulling groceries out of the car, and as buildings are collapsing, people are continuing about their lives. And so that's where the theory of remote misses began to be explored. They said, why, in the face of the this like horrific trial, are these people responding with such, what seeming like it was courage, with such boldness, to just, or maybe it was just carelessness, like they couldn't hear the sirens, or they didn't know what to do. And there was a man named J.T. McCurdy that published a book. He's a Canadian psychiatrist, and he wrote a book called The Structure of Morale. And in it, he began to explain why these people were able to cope and live life as usual. It says, McCurdy argued that when a bomb falls, it divides the affected population into three groups. The first group is the people killed. They are the ones for whom the experience of the bomb is obviously the most devastating. But as McCarty pointed out, perhaps a bit callously, the morale of the community depends on the reaction of the survivors. So from that point of view, the killed do not matter because their reaction doesn't exist. But this way, the fact is obvious. Corpses do not run and spread panic. The next group he called the near misses. They feel the blast. They see the destruction. They are horrified by the carnage. Perhaps they are wounded, but they survive deeply impressed. Impressions meaning here a powerful reinforcement of the fear reaction associated with bombing. It may even result in shock, a loose term that covers anything from a dazed state or actual stupor to jumpiness and preoccupation with the horrors that they have witnessed. So that's group two. And then the third group, which is the one that bears the largest population, is a group that are defined as the remote misses. These are the people who listen to the sirens, watch the enemy bombers overhead, hear the thunder of exploding bombs, but the bomb hits down on the street or the next block over. And for them, the consequence of a bombing attack are exactly the opposite of the near-miss group. They survive, and the second and the third time that that happens, the emotion associated with the attack, in McCurdy's report, he writes, is a feeling of excitement with a flavor of invulnerability. A near miss leaves you traumatized. A remote miss makes you think you are invincible. They began to see people who were surviving attack after attack and after attack and attack and started saying to themselves, maybe it's not my turn to die. Maybe the Germans can't kill me. This is Hitler's plan? Really? There's stories of people standing outside like this after the next bombing run and see, we're fine. You know, there was a story of a man who lost his first home, moved into the next house. A couple months later, the next bomb hits, moves into the third house, you know, and losing home after home. And when he was asked, why don't you flee to the countryside? You're playing against the odds. And he goes, are you crazy? The Germans can't kill me. They're like, the bombs, no matter how hard they try, they can't kill me. Literally, this third-party group of people were experiencing the reality that a difficult circumstance could come. They could bear it. They could be refined by it, and it would pass. And they would be left unscathed. It is a very thing that you often hear in accounts of Christians who are persecuted in other countries, right? Richard Wurmbrand, who famously wrote the book Tortured for Christ, and then he also did a sermon? Sermons from Solitary Confinement, which is just sort of his notes of his experiences. And he's a guy who every torture that he took during the communist rule of Romania, awesome. My memory isn't that terrible. During that time, he just found himself surviving these atrocious situations and finding the presence of God in those circumstances and seeing miracles happen and being able to sort of adapt to the situation he found himself in. Brother Yoon, who was in China and moved to the U.S., he spent years in China just being tortured and persecuted for being a Christian. And he has these, you know, amazing stories of seeing people's lives changed, of miracles happening during his time in prison, of seeing prison guards saved. Here's a guy who went through routine beatings on a regular basis, and he described his experience in prison as being the best days of his life. And as he would tour the U.S. and Western Europe and would tell stories from church to church, he said, "There are days that I miss that sweet presence of Jesus in that cold, hard cell." And if I recall correctly, he eventually returned back to China to continue preaching the gospel. Because it was during their trials and their most difficult circumstances that they found that that courage, that boldness, was not something, a material that people were made of. It was something that was earned. All these psychiatrists, since the theory of remote mimesis was published, started doing research and sort of developing on the backbone of that theory and discovered that you could almost measure courage being developed in an individual by the amount of endorphins that kick in when they go through trials. As if this sort of abstract idea of someone being brave, right? Like, what does that look like? Can actually be developed biologically. That the harder things got, the easier in a lot of ways it got for some of these guys. It stands as a testament to the reality that we are tougher than we imagine, that our faith can carry us through circumstances that we never could have conceived of. It stops separating the people who are able to run into a burning building and pull people out from the rest of us who often go, "I can never do that. Or if I went through that experience, I don't know what I would do." While my example pales in comparison to the stories that I just described, I remember one story that stand up to me. When Story was born, it took her about 6 to 7 weeks for her to get into a sleeping schedule where she slept at night. And since I was a light sleeper, her cries kept me up. I learned that you can live with very little sleep. That wasn't something people just said. That there were these moments where I'm like, am I still standing? Is this a very real, are we talking right now? This isn't a dream. I literally remember going to work and sitting in my office, and I was the operations manager of the South Boulevard Sharing Center at the time, and people would come into my office, and I guess I didn't look as pretty as I normally would. I don't know what it is, but they would go, "You were up last night, huh?" I was like, "Was I? Like, did I leave here?" You know, like, and I'm just drinking coffee and caffeine and just trying to stay alive. And I remember just like, wow, just being impressed, you know, almost tempted to push my limits, but no. And just going, wow, I could really stay awake. I could really survive. I've seen people go from, "I could never do that if I had a kid," or "I could, you know, have their own kids," and they find themselves having to survive things that they never imagined, that they never could conceive of, and often doing well. During the early stages of the civil rights movement, actually, could you put that picture up now? The image that we are about to project. Yeah. Well, that's most of it. That's cool. That's close, right? I think it's the background you probably might have to change. During the early stages of the civil rights movement, there's a really famous picture took place during one of the marches through Montgomery, Alabama. This was a organized student march that went through the city of Montgomery. It started in a church, and they walked through the city. What's interesting enough is that the gentleman on the left who's being attacked by the dog, he wasn't even one of the marchers. He was just a bystander watching. And so as the, I'll explain a little bit going into the story later, but one of the interesting things is that Montgomery, Alabama became so popular by the racial tension that existed during the early 1950s that it was nicknamed the Johannesburg of the South. If anyone's familiar with how difficult the racial tension in Johannesburg, South Africa, which was like this battlefield, literally, where armed blacks and whites would kill each other in droves and in large numbers. It was also nicknamed Bombgummery because of the amount of bombs and the amount of violence that occurred. And during those days, there was this famous black Baptist preacher named Fred Shuttlesworth. He worked with Dr. King during a period when Martin Luther King came to Montgomery, Alabama. He was sort of his point of contact. And one of the awesome stories about Fred Shuttlesworth is this dude was like this small, like, black old pastor, right? And he had so much boldness. Like, the stories you read about this guy are absolutely incredible. He just came off as being a very fearless person. There was a book published by Diane McWhorter, something like that. Mm-hmm. Yep, Diane McWhorter, called Carry Me Home. And it was just about the early years of just like this racial tension during the civil rights movement and the early stages of the civil rights movement. And so Fred Shuttlesworth was this awesome activist that was standing against like all the racial crime. Like, he just didn't care. Like, he just seemed. But his story of the things that he experienced actually reflect the effects that you read about when you read the account of remote misses and the theory as it was developed. And the story goes, for him, one of King's most important allies in Birmingham was a black Baptist preacher named Fred Shuttlesworth, who had been leading the fight against racial segregation in the city for years. On Christmas morning in 1956, Shuttlesworth announced that he was going to ride the city's segregated buses in defiance of the city's laws forbidding blacks from traveling with whites. The day before the protest, on Christmas night, his house was bombed by members of the Ku Klux Klan. The Klan was trying to do to Shuttlesworth what the Nazis had been trying to do to the English during the Blitzkrieg. But they, too, misunderstood the difference between a near miss and a remote miss, and the same level of terror and the same effort to try and scare him, they actually created a monster. And there's a story that goes, in the middle of the night, while Shuttlesworth was laying in bed, they threw a bomb through his house that leveled his house. I mean, just blew up. And so all the cops were showing up, and the neighborhood was, you know, everybody was there. And, of course, they were trying to put the fire out. They were trying to, I mean, this thing blew out windows, you know, miles down the road. And so everyone's just sort of scared and sort of nervous, and they can't recover his body. And after some time, a voice rose from the wreckage, "I'm not coming out naked." Okay, God, what? And after a few moments, Shuttlesworth emerged in a raincoat someone threw in into his personage, the personages of his rubble. He was not crippled, not bloody or blinded. He was not even deaf. Shuttlesworth raised a biblical hand to the concerned neighbors and said, "The Lord has protected me. I am not injured." A big cop was crying, "Reverend, I know these people," he said of the bombers. "I did not think they would go this far. If I were you, I would get out of town. These people are vicious." "Well, officer, you are not me," Shuttlesworth said. "Go back and tell your Klan brothers that if the Lord saved me from this, I am here for the duration. The fight is just beginning." It's a classic case of a remote miss. Shuttlesworth wasn't killed. It wasn't a direct hit. He was not maimed or badly injured. It wasn't a near miss. He was unscathed. Whatever the Klan had hoped to accomplish had gone badly awry. Shuttlesworth was now less afraid than he had been before. It was stories like Shuttlesworth that caused Martin Luther King to decide to shift the civil rights movement to Montgomery, Alabama. You see, what most people don't understand is that as the civil rights movement was really starting to gain traction, he had actually tried to start the same thing he did. He was successful in Alabama, in Albany, Georgia. And when he went to Albany, Georgia, expecting that he could begin to sort of do the same thing, do the marches, you know, boycott the local stores, that he would sort of go along with the same tactic, he didn't anticipate to meet the police chief, Lori Pratchett. Lori Pratchett Knowing that if Martin Luther King had more stories or created stories or had the opportunity to show the same level of courage that Shuttlesworth was showing in Montgomery, that the media would show up in droves and would begin to take all of the stories and run them in the newspaper, spreading them all over the U.S., and that the civil rights movement will gain traction, that people would support it, that people would join it. And so for Dr. King, he had a difficult fight with Lori Pratchett, because Lori Pratchett made sure that his police officers were always polite. Always. That they were kind and picked people up. He made sure that there was no violence, that they maintained their safe distance. As a matter of fact, every time Dr. King got imprisoned for breaking a city ordinance, like sitting in a white section, he made sure that a well-dressed person would bail him out of prison the next day. He was like, no, I'm not going to let you I'm not going to let you be persecuted here, because I know that you will gain the momentum you need. There's a story told just sort of the chess move that these guys are going back and forth, trying to, outdo one another. And the story told that one day Officer Pratchett was sitting with Dr. King, and he had received a telegram during his meeting. And he sort of, Lori Pratchett was looking at it, and he was shaking his head. And Martin Luther King says, "What is the bad news?" And he goes, "No, it's a telegram for my wife. It's our anniversary today. And, we're supposed to do something together." And so Martin Luther King says, "Yeah, I haven't seen my wife in almost 3 months." And he goes, "Yeah, since you got here, I moved to a hotel closer to town and have been staying there so that I can keep an eye on you and make sure nothing happened." And Martin Luther King famously looks at him and says, "Well, Pratchett, I want you to take the rest of the evening off. As a matter of fact, leave now. Take your wife out. Take her dancing, whatever it is you want to do. You have my word. I will not do anything tonight, but we will continue our war tomorrow at 10 a.m. And so Lori Pratchett shook his hand, and as Dr. King promised, they did not get involved in anything, and you better believe that at 10 a.m., battle lines were drawn, and there was Pratchett standing on his horse with his guys ready to show kindness and to be polite to these guys. And so for, Martin Luther King Wyatt Walker, yes, why do I have notes if I'm not going to look at it? Wyatt Walker, who was sort of his nuts and bolts guy, he was the guy that helped Martin Luther King organize events and things like that. They had seen how catastrophic the campaign was in Albany. They didn't have enough persecution, right? How were people going to change their mind of the realities that were actually existing if people were not willing to put them on display? If people were obviously covering up. And so they had decided to go west towards Montgomery, Alabama, really hoping that they could really go into a city that was finding great persecution. And it was really Montgomery, Selma, Birmingham, all those areas that you hear all the famous stories and you see all the movies that are produced out of it, where it was a battlefield, where dogs were loosed on people, where firefighters showed up with hoses and were spraying people down, where people were being beaten. Literally, the tactic for Martin Luther King was to enter into these cities, was to do marches, was to organize the people, knowing that for many of the cities, specifically Montgomery, Alabama, in Montgomery, there was a man named Eugene Bull Connor. He was a racist public safety commissioner. He was a guy that ruled with an iron fist. He did not want anything organized. "I don't want you guys gathering. I don't want you guys getting together." And it was that very thing that Martin Luther King would use. He would march. They would boycott areas. They would boycott buses, anything that had sort of segregation. And that was like the big thing. And so as that would happen, Bull Connor would make sure would happen was that these guys were getting arrested. Well, what happens when you fill up your prison? That was the plan. When we have enough people organized that the city could not contain everybody. And so what they would do, they would create temporary shelters outside, but then those would overflow. So when they couldn't keep people in prison, if they weren't already beating people, they would up the violence to scare people away. But you better believe that those cameras were rolling. You better believe that those pictures were being taken. Martin Luther King realized that it's during these difficult trials where we stand up for what we believe, where we endure things that seem impossible for the goal that we seek after, for the thing that we're after, that we discover that we can endure things we've never imagined. And that it's in that position that produces something we, at points in our lives, thought were merely impossible. It is that very thing that you see often throughout the Bible, where Paul begins to write letters to the church in Thessalonica, the Galatian church, these people who are being persecuted, and he's saying, don't give up. Press the attack. I know it's hard, but things will change. The thing that you're going through, it's refining you, man. You're not the person you were yesterday. You're not the person you were last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 through 28, I think most illustrates Paul's point and the kingdom principle that exists in people who are willing to endure hardship, that are willing to become comfortable in a prison cell, that are willing to endure strained relationships and difficult circumstances, that are willing to navigate through things that most people would run away from. Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We are always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you, describing the persecution that they were enduring to say, this will produce life, man. Our death will make things easier for you guys. The things we are enduring are things worth enduring because it will produce life. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe that therefore we speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. They said, even if we die, man, on that day of resurrection, we will be stand presented with you as having endured, and we will sing songs of thanksgiving. We will overcome being a popular Negro spiritual that was sang during the civil rights movement, the recognition, these guys thanking God, you know, young men facing, you know, what seemed like impossible odds, almost as if to say, do your best. Sick your dogs, blast us with water. It's not going to change the way we're treated and the way we feel. And it's not going to change the dignity we know that has been instilled in us and our ability to stand up against that and see things change. Paul continues, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He had a vision for what God was doing in his life. He had a vision of where God was moving them, and he was willing to endure it. To me, City of Refuge decided that we just made the crazy decision that we wanted to build a relational ministry. That's crazy because you have a bunch of people with varying personalities and you can't make everyone be friends. How are you planning to pull that off, smart guy? You know? And the idea is by enduring rejection and loneliness and during those circumstances when you feel like you're by yourself, and still saying, I will call that person, I will reach out. Out of the hope that the collective underdog in each and every one of us would say, man, I'm upset right now, but someone needs me, I'm gonna give them a call. That somehow, think about it, we could have been anything else, right? Like there are days I'm like, we could have chosen something easy. I don't know, like being a church that has money. I don't know, that seems a little simpler, right? Like, we've got money, you know? Or I don't know, like building a big building, right? Like, that's practical. You know, you get the money, you get your investment, you get into a ton of debt and build a very large, no, I'm just kidding. But like, it's the reality that we could have chosen anything else. And we said, well, we want to try and do relationship well. Well, that's dumb because you have a lot of good people there that don't have a lot of friends for very good reason. You know, and it's like, well, we'll endure that. We'll figure it out. We'll find a way to connect. We'll find a way to hang out. We'll find a way to talk. Well, what if people don't show up to your services? Well, then hopefully those people will talk. You know, and then what happens if you get blasted on social media? Then we'll call them and apologize and we'll figure it out. Okay, well, what if people take sides? Well, then we'll corral them to not take sides. I don't know. The point is that we've got a lot of messy people and a lot of messy circumstances, and relationships are messy. But we see that as the avenue to not only build community, but to allow the God that exists in me to minister to you. And that's worth it. And the hope is that if you ever feel rejected or alone, you would have the maturity to vocalize that. And if you don't, whatever circumstance might arise from that, the God would receive glory as people connected. I love the idea of someone who hates me becoming my friend. Or like Dr. King and Pratchett, civil enough to go, let's take the night off and go take our wives out. Like, we'll resume our argument later. You know, that at the very least, there's a mutual understanding with one another. And again, will that suddenly bring about some level of success where these seats are filled up? I don't know, and quite frankly, I don't care. But does it hold the possibility that people who have never felt love would one day feel love? Let's do it. What's the worst that can happen? People get mad at us? People don't like me anyway. that's just the reality. I'm not a very good friend. I'm not even going to lie. And that's not it. A poor is me. I was thinking about this last night. I'm like, I got to go apologize to so many of my friends. I can tell you how many birthdays I forget, Christmas presents I don't buy, things like that. And it's not out of disrespect or anything. I'm just not good at that. What was that? Phone calls I don't make. People I swear I'll call back. What was that? I didn't know who Amanda was for 2 years, and there's only 30 people in this room. So that's what I'm saying. I have no problem admitting I am not good at this. I am the last person that should be. But is there the hope to say, let's collaborate, let's connect, let's talk, right? Is there a way that you'll see people stand up and say, I'll help, I'll support? In the story of Shuttlesworth, if you ever read his book or the book based on his life and the early civil rights movement, they tell story after story of this guy just, again, getting beat up again. At one point, he said, I'm going to register my daughter in at a white school. His daughter with, wide eyes. They're like, what? Tomorrow, we're going down to that really good school down the street, and we are registering you. And she's like, I don't want to go. I'm fine. My school's great. I don't know why we have to go to that school. And driving down there, getting pulled out of the car and getting beat up and getting knocked back and showing up at the hospital, getting, bound up and sent home. And a couple months later, he tries again. And at one point, one of my favorite stories, he's marching with Dr. King, and he's marching with this group of guys, and at one point, these rioters show up and start throwing rocks and bottles. They show up with baseball bats, and as rocks are being thrown, people behind him he has this famous line one time when he was going to go march, he said, boys step back, men step forward, because we didn't show up to cower against the face of danger. And so at one point, these rocks are being thrown, and people are covering themselves, and he opens up his arms, and the men that he's marching with are sitting behind his body, trying not to get hit, and using him as a shield. Because this guy believes himself to say, I'll take another hit. Reject me. Cancel a plan with me. Don't call me back. I'm going to show up. I'm going to show up at your house and bring a cake. You don't like cake? I'll show up tomorrow and bring a pie. You don't like pie? I'll bring a salad. We'll figure this thing out, the tenacity that a man like him carried to say, we're going to keep trying. We're going to keep doing this. Let the loneliest person among us be the best at facilitating community. May the most difficult person among us be the person who calls people back the best. May the forgetful guy who doesn't remember birthdays or that someone goes to church for 2 years, I don't know, do not do those things, I guess, become better at that. So whatever trial, whatever circumstance you guys find yourself in, my hope for you is that we would be the church of lost causes, the church of underdogs, that we would somehow be that group that says, that impossible dream, screw it, let's pray for it. You know, I don't know, YOLO, we'll figure this out. Like, we'll come up with a plan, we'll begin to pray in a direction, we'll find something. Every time I hear someone with a negative attitude or a negative, you know, circumstance, to me, it's just like, nah, man, like, let's believe for it. Who knows, man? Like, who knows if it's you to figure those things out? I heard this preacher on the radio say, he says, it's not, there's nothing wrong with feeling despair or frustration over something that you have just hoped would work out. He says, you know what's wrong? When you stop looking for the day that that changes, when you stop hoping proactively that one day things will be different, he says that's when something's wrong. When you stop talking about the day where things will be different, when you see someone sick and you stop believing that things will ever change, when you're in a difficult marriage and you stop believing that things can be better again, or you know, or that anyone could survive something like that, you know, or you know, difficult trials, like that's when you're in trouble. He goes, but for most of us, we got to take a hit, go to the hospital, come back home, recover for a couple of days, and come back at it, you know. And for me, I hope that that's your story. That people would say they have an unbelievable capacity to hope and see change. And I believe that that is not something that you are born with, but like we read, it's something you endure. It's something that is created in you. It's something that's earned. So if you guys will stand up, we'll end early tonight to make up for how late we ended last week. I hope you guys see how generous I am. I am kind. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for trials. We thank you for struggle. We thank you for difficulty. We thank you for difficult people. We thank you for messed up people. We thank you, Lord God, for our scars. Lord God, may our scars and our circumstance be a testimony to how good you are and how quickly you can change a circumstance, that we would all be filled with stories of people who hated us or disliked us and the relationships that are sprung from that. May we all have stories of our enemies becoming our friends, of the things that we weren't good at becoming the very strength that we develop. May you, Jesus, be the hope of glory for us all. May you, Holy Spirit, awaken our hearts to long again. That when our eyes are filled with tears, when our hearts are heavy, that in that place we would begin to believe again and dream again. That in that circumstance, Lord, we would find healing. That, Lord God, if we feel like we're struggling tonight, for those who are just feeling like they're struggling tonight, that you would give them the courage to reach out to someone that they think might be struggling too. That it would be the injured and the victim that brings resolution. That it would be the person that's struck and hurt that would offer forgiveness and grace. That it was the that it would be the person who's unloved that offers the great capacity of love. In Jesus' name, amen.